Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. A whole lot has changed in our world since September 11th, 2001, or more commonly referred to as 9/11. If you were alive at that time, you undoubtedly remember what you were doing, your first impressions, your first fears that passed through your mind on that day. You may be able to think of specific changes that you implemented in your own life immediately after that occurred, or maybe just differences that happened. I can remember a lot of people began to view people of Middle Eastern descent suspiciously. You know, we automatically assumed that everyone who was from the Middle East might be a potential terrorist. So I can remember one incident in particular, and I'm ashamed to admit this. It was very soon after this had happened, and I was in college at the time, and Dawn and I were dating at the time, and she was staying up late to study for a test, and so I wanted to do something nice for her. This is before we were married, and when I did things like that. And so I went to the local Dunkin' Donuts near campus to buy her a dozen donuts, and the guy behind the counter and who owned the establishment was obviously Middle Eastern. And it occurred to me, what if this guy just poisoned my donuts? And so because of my love for Dawn, I took a bite out of every single one. I had to be sure. And there were some that just looked, the whole thing looked suspicious, so I had to eat. You can imagine when I handed it and she opened the box. But on a more serious note, something else that changed is a word was introduced to our vocabulary. And I shouldn't really say introduced, more reintroduced, because it was not a new word, but it was a word that wasn't commonly used, at least to my knowledge. And the word that I'm talking about is the word infidel. As the news of the attacks of 9/11 reached countries that predominantly Muslim countries, segments of their populations took to the streets and began to celebrate, and there was news footage of this, and they were shouting in Arabic, "Death to America, death to the infidels." And I remember thinking, what exactly does infidel mean? Well, that word literally means unfaithful. It's a word used by religious groups to refer to other religious groups that don't believe the way that they believe. And so in this particular context, it was being used by Muslims to refer to Christians, which they believed described everyone in America, if not the whole Western world. Interestingly, when the word originated in the late 15th century, it was used by Christians to refer to Muslims and Jews as they traveled towards the Holy Land to engage in the last crusade. But although that word only goes back 500 years or so, what it represents, this hostility toward other religions, goes all the way back to the origin of the very first monotheistic religion. You know, monotheistic meaning religion that believes in just one God, which we understand was the Jewish religion. From the very beginning, the Jewish people wrestled with how to deal with people that didn't believe the way they believed. And they often responded with violence, and we see that persisted until the time of Jesus. And we can see that in the way these disciples reacted to the Samaritans' rejection of Jesus. They asked Jesus if he wanted them to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them. But Jesus rebuked them. You know, destroying people who didn't believe in him was not the way that he had intended to build his kingdom. The passage that we read this morning in Luke, it marks a significant turning point in Luke's telling of the story of Jesus' life. He begins it this way: when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That phrase, taken up, was a reference to Jesus' ascension into heaven, but it encompassed all that would occur in Jerusalem, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. And that phrase, set his face, Luke borrowed from Isaiah, where Isaiah wrote concerning the Messiah, I have set my face like flint or like a stone. It was his way of describing Jesus' unwavering resolve to go to Jerusalem and to fulfill God's plan for him. And so collectively, what Luke was saying with this statement was this, that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem starts now, and following him will become extremely difficult in the days ahead. And so as the story goes, Jesus sent messengers ahead of him to prepare the way and make arrangements for him and his traveling companions. But when they went into this Samaritan village, the residents there refused to accept them. They refused to offer them any hospitality. And according to Luke, it was because Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so this could mean that they knew it was a volatile situation and they didn't want to associate with Jesus. But it was also a sense that, you know, Jesus seemed to have come only to save the Jews. And the Samaritans were half Jewish. And so, and there is this long history of this contentious relationship between those two groups. But either way, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And so as we've seen throughout history, the disciples' response to the Samaritans is just typical of religious people who think that the path to salvation or the way to make the world the place that God intends for it to be is to rid the world of all the people who don't want to join him, who don't believe the way that they do. And so Jesus' rebuke of this reaction to these people is indicative of what we should be doing, or at least says that that's not what we should do. It's not our job to punish unbelievers. Instead, what the disciples were to focus on was on themselves and to see how well they measured up to what God required of them. Now, although they may not have been in the category of infidel or the unfaithful, they weren't fully in the category of faithful either. Now that being faithful looks different. Now that being faithful is a whole other level of difficulty. And so it's not by accident that what follows this encounter with the Samaritans are these three scenarios that invite the disciples to think about and to consider their own level of devotion to Jesus. And so in this first scenario, a man approached Jesus and said, you know, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus responds kind of cryptically, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has none of those things. And what Jesus was attempting to do was to give this man a clearer understanding of what he was signing up for. You know, when he said that he would follow Jesus wherever he went, he did so without really knowing what he was saying. So as Jesus traveled down this road toward Jerusalem, you know, he would be totally dependent on the hospitality of strangers. So he would, you know, unlike even wild animals, he would truly have no home. And so Jesus would be literally homeless, but he was also homeless in a figurative sense of the word, because in its current state, the world was not his home. You know, because of the things that he said and the way he chose to live, he could never truly belong. You know, as Jesus would say to his disciples, the world hates me and it will hate you because you're my disciples. And so the question that Jesus was asking this man was whether or not he was prepared to embrace this reality of homelessness in the world. In the second scenario, Jesus invited a man to follow him, but he responded by saying, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." To which Jesus replied, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." In our society, you'll find varying ideas about a child's obligation to their parents as they near the end of their life. But for devout Jews, caring for your parents and overseeing their burial was not considered optional. If you were a devout Jew, it was something you had to do. And so Jesus wasn't making a statement, a general statement, freeing people from this obligation. What he was telling the man was that loyalty to him must be more important than even the most important familial duties and responsibilities that he may have had. He'll make a similar point later in Luke when he says that whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. It's not a literal call for someone to hate their family. It's a very strong statement about priorities. So to this man, Jesus was saying, if you want to follow me, your relationship with me must come first. And this would not be easy for this man, given his commitment to his family. But finally, in the third scenario, a man volunteered to follow Jesus, but only after he said farewell to his home, to those at his home. And Jesus responded by saying, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And as was the case with Jesus' reply to the first man, these two statements don't seem related, but they make sense if we kind of read between the lines. By this man's request to return to those at his home, it revealed a double-mindedness on his part, a bit of uncertainty about the way he wanted to go. I mean, he wanted to follow Jesus, but at the same time, he wasn't completely ready to leave his old way of living behind. It's not unlike Lot's wife, who was turned into a pillar of salt as she turned and looked at Sodom as her family was fleeing from the city. What Jesus was requiring of this man was a single-minded devotion to following him. Without this single-minded devotion, you can't really follow Jesus well, if at all. And he illustrated this point by referring to a person using a plow while looking backwards. Now, a lot of you understand the problem of this method of plowing far better than I would, because I haven't plowed a whole lot. But I understand that if you look back while you're plowing, it's impossible to keep your line straight, which I think is important in the plowing enterprise. But I tried to explain this to a group of suburban teenagers once, many, many years ago, by talking about my experience of mowing the lawn as a kid, which I did often. I'm a professional. I got paid. Yes, that makes me a pro. I can cut some grass. But I grew up in a neighborhood where, you know, there was some pressure to keep your lawn looking as nice as the people next door or down the street. And among other things, this meant straight lines, like straight as an arrow lines. And sometimes we go, you know, with the curb. Sometimes you do on the 45. You had to mix it up. But either way, this was really important. And I learned pretty quickly that it was impossible to mow straight lines if you didn't keep your eyes pointing forward at some object in the distance. And there was a girl in my neighborhood who taught me this lesson inadvertently. She was a few years older than I was, like a junior or senior in high school, and she liked to go running. And so one time I was mowing the grass when she went running. So I'm walking along with my push behind, and she comes by, and I turn to watch her because I didn't want her to get hit by a car, or it was dangerous. So as I'm doing this, and immediately I deviate from my path, and I had to start over from the curb up. Either way, whether you're plowing or you're mowing the lawn, You have to look straight ahead or you'll mess up. You know, likewise, Jesus wanted this man to understand that in order for him to be a faithful follower, his complete and total focus had to be on him. Muslim extremists are not the only ones screaming infidel in the 21st century, you know, seeking to rid the world of people who don't share their point of view. You know, many Christians in America, you know, though they would rarely take the life of someone who doesn't believe the way they do, have taken it upon themselves this responsibility of condemning people who don't believe the way they do. Now, you have these extreme examples of people who bomb abortion clinics or groups like the members of Westboro Baptist Church who will protest at military funerals because they don't agree with certain things in this country. More into the mainstream, you have countless resources being poured into legal battles and creating legislation that's aimed at forcing people to embrace, you know, our particular brand of morality. And then at its most basic level, you see Christians passing judgment through their attitudes or their behaviors or their comments directed towards those they considered to be unfaithful. And so what this story passage raises for me is the question of, are those the kinds of things that we really need to be doing? You know, I'm not suggesting at all that we should conceal our convictions from the public arena, or that when we vote, we shouldn't vote according to our conscience and according to Scripture, only that we should turn our focus away from others and towards ourselves. God does not need anyone else to judge the world. He doesn't need anyone else to condemn the world. He has that covered. He needs more people to follow after Jesus. He needs more people to be like his son. And that's the way he desires and plans to build his kingdom, one committed follower of Jesus at a time. And so more than involving ourselves in protests and politics or anything else, we need to continually be looking at scenarios like those ones we just read about and asking the questions of ourselves that they invite us to ask. Questions like, are we embracing that sense of homelessness that accompanies being a follower of Jesus? I mean, do we ever find ourselves feeling completely at home in the world? Well, we shouldn't. When was the last time something in the world made you feel uncomfortable? When was the last time you heard a song on the radio or were watching a television show or a movie and you just thought, this is wrong? You know, this flies in the face of a holy God. And for me to engage in this, it just doesn't make sense. You know, when was the last time you felt a conviction in your heart about something so strongly and yet you knew if you were to share it with a coworker or a neighbor or even someone in your own family that they would ridicule you because that just is not the way most of the world thinks? We should expect to be at odds with the world if we're following Jesus. Is our relationship with God the most important relationship in our life, even more important than our relationships with our spouse or our children or our grandparents or our parents? I mean, for me, if I had to choose of these three scenarios, this is probably the most difficult because I love my family. You know, and I think that for me to be a Christian, to be a good Christian is to be a good husband and to be a good father and to be a good son and all those things. And I believe we love God by loving our families. So, you know, don't misunderstand this as, again, to say that we cannot love our families. It's simply that there may be situations where we have to choose between God and our families. And in those situations, as a follower of Jesus, we choose Jesus. You know, I can give you an example of this in my paternal grandmother. And I think I may have shared this story with you before, but my grandmother was strangely absent at my wedding. She didn't show. And she had to choose. She had to choose between coming to our wedding or going to a family reunion. Now, that seems like an easy choice. And she really did love me. I know that. I mean, I preach at her funeral. You don't ask just anyone to to do that. But she was very conflicted about it. She didn't talk to me about it, but talked to my dad about it. And the conflict arose over the fact that at her family reunion, she knew that she would have an opportunity to meet with some family members of hers that were not believers. And she knew that this might be one of the only opportunities she would have to share the gospel with them. And so after much prayer, she made that difficult decision of going to the reunion instead of to her favorite grandson's wedding. But that's what it means sometimes to follow Jesus, to choose Jesus over even our own family. Now, finally, when it comes to following Jesus, do we do so with a single-minded devotion? I mean, do you ever find yourself looking back longingly on the way you used to live, you know, before you became a Christian? You know, are you trying to divide your time and your resources between using them to serve yourself or using them to serve God? You know, is your heart divided between two masters? Is there anything that's making it difficult for you to focus entirely on God? You know, whatever it is, turn your eyes away from that thing and turn your eyes toward Jesus. If you struggle with these things, it doesn't make you an infidel. Your salvation is not dependent upon the perfect execution of these things. It's not our faith, but the faithfulness of God that saves us. But His grace gives us the freedom to respond to this invitation to follow Him and to follow Him more faithfully each and every day. And His Holy Spirit gives us the power to do that. So will we? Will you? Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your word to us this morning. It is a challenging word as we look at these examples of men who wanted to follow You, not the unfaithful ones, not the ones who obviously wanted nothing to do with You, but men who sincerely wanted to follow You and yet were met with the reality of what that following looked like. And Lord, we confess to You this morning that it is difficult to put You first sometimes. It is difficult to make following You more important than our family. It is difficult to make You the priority that You should be. And so we confess to You this morning that we don't always do that perfectly. But it is our desire to follow You. And so we confess our need for Your grace in this area as in every area of our lives, and pray that You would help us to be more faithful today than we were the day before, to continue to grow in our love for You and our devotion and our commitment until one day we perfectly model Your example. Help us as we seek to build Your kingdom here on earth to not try to change everyone else, but to change ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.